By putting the song, you can turn to Zephaniah. We looked at the background last week, but we didn't actually get on to Zephaniah. But by way of introduction, we read a few verses from the Psalms. We could read Psalm 2, but we read Psalm 110, and then go on to Zephaniah. Psalm 110 is a well-known psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people, that is the remnant of Israel, shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Of course, the Lord quoted from this psalm in Matthew 22 and the parallel passages. He'd been asked a number of catch questions by his enemies, and then he asked them a question. But I smile because the Lord asked an easy question. The difficult question was a supplementary question. I used to employ that. I won't say trick as a teacher. I think, well, this is an easy question, and then the hard question followed. But the easy question the Lord asked of the Pharisees and his enemies was, what think ye of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And quick as a flash, they must have thought, what an easy question. Messiah is David's son. Well then, said the Lord, if that is so, and the Lord then quoted from the psalm, why did David call his son his Lord? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And the second question that the Lord asked was the one that was meant to make them face up to the fact that the Messiah was none other than the Lord God in flesh. Because the Lord said, if the Messiah is David's son, and he is, why then did David call him Lord? And in verse 5, it does not say that Jehovah will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. It says the Lord, that is Adonai, who is at Jehovah's right hand, will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. A poser for the Pharisees, but for those of us who believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a problem at all. When Len and was speaking about Halloween and Brandon made comments, I was thinking of Romans 1, because three times in Romans 1, it says God gave the world over to judgment. And it's interesting. It has a bearing on Zephaniah, because it says, first of all, that men changed the glory of God. They glorified him not as God. God gave them over to uncleanness of mind. Through the lust of their hearts, they dishonored their own bodies. But it didn't stop there. They not only changed the truth of God, the glory of God, but they changed the truth of God. That's the second thing. And they worshipped the creature more than the creator. And so, judgment moved from the body. First, God gave them over to uncleanness of heart, to dishonor their own bodies.
But because they changed the truth of God into a lie, God gave them over to vile affections. But the third thing is they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You see the progression, if you can call it that way, in apostasy. They did not glorify him as God. They recognized he was God, but did not glorify him. Then they changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshipped the creature more than the Creator. But there came a time, and the Lord sent the flood, when they did not stop at changing the glory of God and the truth of God. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And what is the judgment? God gave them over to a reprobate mind. First the body becomes unclean. Then the soul, vile affections, God gave them over. And thirdly, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, where he darkened their understanding. And we need to pray for our country, because I wonder when God will say of Britain what he said in Genesis 6, my spirit will not always strive with man. But we turn to Zephaniah. We looked last week at the background. We went back to the reign of that evil king Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years. And because of his great wickedness, God said, Judah, southern Israel, was going to be judged. 2 years after Manasseh died, and I know he repented, but 2 years after Manasseh died, Josiah comes to the throne, a godly king, and doubtless through the ministry of Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk prophesied at the same time, so too did Nahum. Josiah was instrumental in a great reformation. But we looked at Jeremiah 2, which makes it clear that the mass of the nation turned to God outwardly. God said in the days of Josiah to Jeremiah, treacherous Judah turned feignedly to me, but they did not turn with their whole heart. It's possible to deceive a prophet, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Samuel thought Jesse's first son, Eliab, was the chosen king. But God said, Samuel, don't look at the height of his stature, for God seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And God raises up Zephaniah. Verse 1, we saw that he prophesied in the days of Josiah. And after Josiah's death, 22 years after Josiah's death, the temple in Jerusalem would be burnt, and the nation of Judah taken into exile. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, God says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I don't often go in for alliteration, I'm not very good at it, but generalizing, you could say chapter 1 deals with a day of wrath. Chapter 2, the first part, I hope to get that far, we see a deliverance. There is refuge provided. And next week, chapter 3, we'll see God's refining. But if you want something simpler, there are three words beginning with S in chapter 1. God says in verse 12, he will search Jerusalem with candles. In chapter 2, You have in verse 3 the command to seek. Seek ye the Lord. Verse 3 of chapter 2, all ye meek of the earth. And next week, in verse 14 of chapter 3, there is singing. But in chapter 1, God speaks of a day of wrath. Zephaniah probably mentions this more than any other prophet, possibly with the exception of Isaiah. But in verse 14, for example, it says, the great day of his wrath is near. Outwardly, Judah seemed to be prospering. Religion flourished. They had a godly king. And we looked last week at Jeremiah 7. The temple was thronged with worshippers. But in Jeremiah 7, God reproved the people. He said, you worship Baal, you commit murder, you commit adultery, you oppress the poor, and you still come to my house and say, thank you, Lord, that unlike our brethren in the north, we haven't gone into captivity. And God could see what the prophet or the king could not see. He speaks of a day of wrath, a great day. In verse 14, verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, of wasteness, desolation, a day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 16, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities. That day is spoken of in chapter 2, verse 1, gather yourselves together, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as a chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord, Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, who have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And in verse 8 of chapter 3, wait upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. In every chapter, it speaks of a day of wrath. A day when, according to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, God says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks, that is, the idols, with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. Now, there are those who say, well, this was fulfilled when Jerusalem fell and Judah went into captivity. Well, it's true that that day when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians and the temple was burnt by Nebuchadnezzar's army, it is true that that day is described, for example, in Lamentations, as the day of God's fierce anger. You could go back to Judges, and time again in Judges, it says of Israel that because of their idolatry, the anger of the Lord burnt against them, and he gave them over to their enemies. But having said that, there is a great day that is future. There's a day of God's wrath, which was not completely fulfilled when Jerusalem fell to Babylon, and the city was ransacked and burnt. No one could say, for example, that verse 8 of chapter 3 has been completely fulfilled. God did not when Jerusalem fell, nor at other times in Old Testament history. God did not pour or gather all the nations together that he might pour upon them the fury of his wrath. That's partly why I read Psalm 110. It says, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through day a kings in the day of his anger." And that same psalm says, "The Lord shall send the rod out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." When Jerusalem fell, the Lord did not come to rule in Zion. Psalm 110 speaks of a day of wrath yet future. The Lord is still seated at the Father's right hand, and he will arise in the day of that wrath. Take Psalm 2. Psalm 2 wasn't fulfilled either when Babylon conquered Jerusalem, because it says in Psalm 2 that the Lord will speak to the nations in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. But that same psalm says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." No king sat upon Mount Zion when Zedekiah was taken captive and Judah fell to the Babylonians. Rather, in that day of God's wrath, a king was removed from Zion. No king reigned in Zion. And there is a day spoken of, which is the great day of God's wrath. Revelation speaks of the great day of God Almighty. Malachi, we won't turn to it, but the last verse but one of Malachi 4 says, "I send unto you Elijah. He shall turn the hearts before that great and terrible day of the Lord come." Joel, Isaiah 13 also speak of that great day. And so chapter 1 does have a double fulfillment. In the short term, in the life of the prophet was speaking of judgment coming upon sinful Judah. But that did not accomplish the purpose God intended. What was God's purpose in judgment? It's punitive, but it's not simply punitive. Because, for example, I read chapter 3, verse 8. But verse 9 says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." But let's focus on chapter 1. The prophet warned that because of Judah's sin, God was going to bring judgment. But he will also bring judgment in a future day. In chapter 1, verse 4, Jerusalem is singled out. It was a privileged city. It's one of the few cities in Scripture that is called that great city. Revelation chapter 11, the chapter of the two witnesses, speaks of Jerusalem as that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Psalm 47 and Psalm 48, Matthew 5, describe Jerusalem as being the city of the great king. In 2 Chronicles, God said to Solomon that because his temple was in Jerusalem, his heart and his eyes would be there continually. He had chosen Jerusalem to put his name there. Its privileges were great, but with great privileges come great responsibilities. The Lord said, "To whom much is given, much also shall be required." And in verse 4, God says, "I will stretch out my hand," this is in judgment upon Judah, "and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place." And the name of the Kemarim, it's a Hebrew word, means the idolatrous priests, with the priests. When it says with the priests, those who outwardly worship Jehovah, but they were secret worshippers of Baal. Notice that verse 4 refers to the Lord cutting off the remnant of Baal. Why the remnant of Baal? Well, because Zephaniah prophesied in the reign of King Josiah. And Josiah had outwardly cleansed the land of Judah of idolatry. As far as his public high places were concerned, he had destroyed the images of Baal and the graven images. But there were many in Judah who had idols and images of Baal in their own homes. And so God says, Josiah, yes, did a great work, but what he didn't finish, I will complete. We won't turn back to Kings, but in 2 Kings, last week we looked at the verse where God said because of Manasseh's sins, he would turn Jerusalem upside down like a bowl and scour it completely till every bit of dirt was cleansed. And God was saying, judgment is going to come upon Jerusalem, and I will purge it of idolatry by destroying that city. We won't turn to Ezekiel and Jeremiah, but Ezekiel likened Jerusalem to a cauldron where bits of meat bone with flesh were being boiled, but all one could see on the surface was nothing but scum, the fat, etc., coming to the surface. And God said, says Ezekiel in a vision, put on more fire, cause the pot to boil so with such fervent heat that the very heat will not only char the meat, but consume the water with scum, that the fire will destroy it completely. And this was how evil Jerusalem had become. Notice verse 5. Verse 4 not only speaks of Baal worship, we mentioned it earlier. The Lord says, I will cut off them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. They worship the stars. In fact, in Jeremiah, twice in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 19 and 44, you find that they worshipped amongst other things the Queen of Heaven, and the worship of the Queen of Heaven, which really was Ishtar. Ishtar was simply the Babylonian consort of Baal. The worship of Baal was filthy, but the worship of Ishtar more so. And you read in Jeremiah of how the worship of Ishtar had become a family affair. We were speaking about Halloween earlier. There's nothing new under the sun. And Jeremiah describes how the women and children gathered sticks, or the children gathered sticks. The women made clothes either for the images or for the families to wear with the idolatrous symbols. The men sacrificed, and such was so deeply rooted was the worship of the Queen of Heaven that in Jeremiah chapter 44, when Jeremiah is in Egypt with the remnant that's had to flee, they are still worshipping the Queen of Heaven in Egypt, and Jeremiah says, look, because of this worship, God has destroyed our temple, taken away our king, we are subject to the Babylonians, you've brought judgment upon yourselves, and yet in Egypt, you carry on with this idolatrous worship. Do you think, says Jeremiah, that the God with whom we made a covenant can't touch us now that we're in Egypt? He sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the city, and Jeremiah prophesied, he says to the people, unless you give up the idolatry, you've seen the judgment of God, Nebuchadnezzar is going to pay us a second visit, and he'll come, and he did, to Egypt. But the staggering a thing in Jeremiah 44, is that the people said to Jeremiah, no, we are not going to worship, give up the worship of the Queen of Heaven. We will worship her, because when we worshipped her in the land, things went well with us. Isn't the evil one subtle? Who is it causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall upon good and bad, upon righteous and unrighteous? It's the living God of creation. God was gracious to them. And they said, we worship the Queen of Heaven and nothing bad happened to us. And now it has, when we stop worshipping, we will keep worshipping her. But you know, in verse 5, it says, it speaks of those who worshipped and swore by the Lord and swore by Malcham or Milcom. Milcom was, or Moloch, was the god of the Moabites, infamous for being linked with human sacrifice, especially the sacrifice of children. And there were those in Jerusalem in the days of the prophet who, yes, worshipped the Lord, but they saw nothing wrong with worshipping the Lord and worshipping Moloch. You say, how come? Well, sadly, that sin was there from the beginning of Israel's history. Moses was 40 days at Mount Sinai, and before the 40 days had expired, what did Israel say to Aaron? We've lost our God, we've lost our leader, make us gods that shall go before us. Moses makes the golden calf. This is thy God, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And they celebrated the worship of that God with all sorts of immorality. And you know, we've been conditioned for it as a country. God is a God of love. Therefore, he loves the sinner. The father in the parable of the prodigal son didn't go and join the pigs and the muddy field that the prodigal son was wallowing in. The son had to give up the filth of that condition and go to the father's house. And that's why in the book of Exodus, and especially Leviticus, God says, you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do the other, because you are my people and I, the Lord, am holy. What does Hebrews say? Follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And there were those in Jerusalem who worshipped Jehovah, but they were quite happy to worship the abomination of the Moabites, to whom child sacrifices were offered. No wonder it says in Old and New Testament that they created a god after the imagination of their own evil hearts. But judgment was coming in verse 6. Upon those who turned back from the Lord. They had once worshipped, but they no longer did. The Lord spoke of the last days, and he said in connection with that, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And how true that is. Judah's like that. As long as the king and a large number of influential people outwardly worshipped Jehovah, the people went along with it. But when the majority no longer did, then they lapsed too. And we're not to be like that. The Lord died for us, whether we are part of a large church or a small church. He shed his precious blood for each one of us, and we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. One preacher said to a congregation, and how right he was, he said, if you were the only sinner that lived in the world and nobody else needed salvation, Jesus Christ would have died for you. How true that is. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Verse 7 is the first verse that speaks of the day of the Lord. Judgment was coming upon Judah. As I said, when Josiah died, the nation only had 22 years, but they didn't believe it. And the day of the Lord was near, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, verse 7, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass, verse 8, in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes, the king's children, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. That means foreign garments. It does not mean it's wrong to buy clothes made in foreign countries. That's not what it means at all. But the reference is to those who worship foreign gods. And because they worship foreign gods, they dressed in the clothing that displayed the images and the symbols of those idols. And they published their idolatry. We won't turn to 1 Kings then, but you remember the story of Jehu, king of northern Israel, how he schemed to destroy Baal worship from Israel after the death of Ahab. And he used deceit. He said, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. And he arranges a special day for the worship of Baal and summons all the prophets and the priests and the devotees of Baal, and he's going to deign it with his royal presence. But of course, he wants to destroy every worshipper of Baal out of northern Israel. But he orders that they come dressed in garments that honour Baal, and those that didn't have garments, the king would provide them, so that his soldiers could identify those who were to be slain. Verse 9, God says, I will punish those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. A word of explanation on this verse. The word threshold in this verse is only used in 4 or 5 places. In every other case, it's used of a religious temple. It's used, for example, of the temple of Dagon in Ashdod. You remember the Philistines captured the ark. They dedicated it to Dagon, and Dagon ended up being a prostrate worshipper before the ark of Jehovah. His hands and head broken. And the word threshold is used of that temple. It's also used, and the only other time it's used of the millennial temple in Genesis, in Ezekiel. I think in verse 9, when it says, those that leap on the threshold, it refers to the servants of the rich, the powerful, who worship in idol temples, like the priests of Baal and Mount Carmel. They danced and they sang and they leapt on the threshold of their God to honour him, and they came not empty-handed. They came with gifts to dedicate to the idols that they worshipped, but as verse 9 says, those gifts were obtained by violence and deceit. These servants of the rich and powerful, they plundered the poor to enrich their masters, and they worshipped idols and took part of the proceeds that they had plundered from the rich and dedicated it to idols. One of the most repeated commandments that is mentioned by the prophets, it's not the most frequent, two most frequent commandments in the Pentateuch are against idolatry and observance of the Sabbath day. But after those two, the command that is repeated most is that magistrates and judges in Israel were not to oppress the widow, the orphan, or the foreigner. For example, those very three sins are mentioned in close connection with Isaiah 1 verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And in that same chapter, God says, denounces Judah for robbing the widow, oppressing the orphan, taking advantage of the foreigner who had no one to stand up for them. And God said, the day will come when your wives, he says to the judges, will be widows. You will be strangers in a foreign land. And judgment was going to come. In verse 10 of Zephaniah 1, God says, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be a noise of a cry from the fish gate." I won't test your memory of Nehemiah's 10, the 12 gates that the pastor took us through. But the fish gate was on the north side of the old city. That was the vulnerable side of Jerusalem. That was the side that besieging armies would seek to make a breach in the walls. And Nebuchadnezzar attacked from the north, as did so many other armies that besieged Jerusalem. There would be a noise of a cry from the fish gate, because the Babylonians would break through, a howling from the second, that means the second part of the city, the lower part of the city, a great crashing from the hills. In verse 11, the prophet says, "Howl, ye inhabitants of Makdesh." Makdesh refers to the hollow. You remember Pastor mentioned the three valleys in Jerusalem. There's the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Hinnom, and the Tyropian Valley, also known as the Cheesemaker's Valley. If you go to Jerusalem today, you won't notice that valley because it's been filled in for the most part with the rubble, the debris that Jerusalem has suffered through so many invasions. So many times it's been besieged and burnt and its walls knocked down. But this is the Makdesh, the hollow that's referred to, that middle valley of the three, the Cheesemaker's Valley. There, the merchants set up their stalls and made a profit. But sadly, there was oppression. Human nature doesn't change. Way back in Exodus, God said to Israel, and of course, they didn't have the wherewithal to trade in the wilderness, but they would trade when they were in the land. God said, "You don't make the ephah small and the shekel great." In other words, you don't give short measure and you don't fiddle the scales so that the shekel has to weigh more than its true weight. You don't give less than fair weight. You don't overcharge. And in fact, you'll find in Exodus and in Ezekiel, it refers to the shekel and to the cubit of the sanctuary. There was a standard measure kept in the tabernacle whereby judges could compare the weights and measures of merchants to ensure that they were given fair value and fair weight. We cannot, we dare not, as the Lord's people, isolate Sunday worship from practical living day by day. We are called, we are saved, that we might show forth the virtues of him who has called us out of darkness into his most marvellous light. Our lives day by day should reflect the application of God's word to our hearts and to our souls. And God was going to judge the merchants. At the end of verse 10, it says, "All they that bear silver are cut off." Nothing changed, did it, in 600 years after Zephaniah's day? Because the Lord said to his own generation, It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah 56. He added, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Jeremiah chapter 7. It was sadly no better in our Lord's day. But judgment was going to come. The king maybe could not see many of these things, but God could. And in verse 12, he says, it shall come to pass at that time, I will search Jerusalem with candles. That's a poor translation. They didn't have candles, they had lamps, oil lamps. I will punish the men who are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, and isn't it the same today, God, the Lord, will not do good, neither will he do evil. These weren't Gentiles, they were Jews, because you notice the word Lord is in capitals. They use the name Jehovah. Jehovah's own people say, no, we'll carry on. Say what you like, Jeremiah, and the other prophets. God will not do good. We don't owe our fortune. We don't owe our comfortable lifestyle to the Lord. He's not responsible for our material blessings, and neither will he punish us. Isn't that the attitude of today? Self-made men. Belshazzar thought so, but Daniel said, Belshazzar, you've forgotten that the God in whose hand your breath is, you have not glorified. Take away your breath, you can lose it all. And judgment was going to come. The people were going to go captive. Verse 13, what they had gained through sinful methods and oppression, their goods shall become a booty or plunder, their houses a desolation. They had stolen off the poor. The day was going to come when the Babylonians would steal from them. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. And that day of judgment was getting nearer. Although this chapter has in view a future day of judgment, but we'll focus on that next week. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteneth greatly. The voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry bitterly. Amos, in chapter 5, said to his generation, and of course he precedes Zephaniah by over a century, Amos said, woe to you that desire the day of the Lord, because Israel believed, quite rightly, in a future earthly kingdom. And for them, that was the day of the Lord. But they forgot. Our Lord didn't. Our Lord spoke in Luke 4, referring back to Isaiah 61, of the acceptable day of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. In fact, the Lord mentioned the acceptable day, and he didn't mention the day of vengeance. But there was a reason for that. He came not to bring vengeance, but he came to give forgiveness. But for those that did not repent, there would be no acceptable day of the Lord. There would be the day of vengeance. And that day, Amos said, the day of the Lord is not light, but darkness. It's like a man who sees a bear come in, escapes into his house, and with relief sighs and puts his hand against the lintel, only for a poisonous snake to bite him. Amos says, when the day of the Lord comes, no one upon earth will escape. And we've read verse 15, and verse 16 says, describes it as a day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. It has a past fulfillment, but it certainly has a future fulfillment. Mention is made in that verse of the high towers. And I'll just read one or two verses from Isaiah chapter 30, it speaks of a day of judgment coming, but it says, it speaks in Isaiah 30 and verse 20. At the end of that verse, 25, sorry, at the end of verse 25 of Isaiah 30, it says, speaks of the day of great slaughter when the towers fall. When will that be? Well, Isaiah 30 verse 26 says, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. That refers to Israel's future day of blessing, when the towers fall. But there's one verse also I'd like to read, Zephaniah. In fact, this prophet Ezekiel may well have had Zephaniah chapter 1 in mind. In Ezekiel 38, the last part of verse 19 of Ezekiel 38, or we read the whole of verse 19, because the language is very similar to Zephaniah. Ezekiel 38, verse 19. In my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, saying, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So the fish of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all men that are upon the face of the earth, so this is worldwide in scale, it's future, it's not simply limited to Israel, all things that creep upon the earth, all the men that are upon the face of the earth, doesn't say all the godly, it says all, shall what? Shall shake at my presence. And the mountain shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I can hardly visualize that. This verse is the counterpart of Revelation 16, where the last of the seven trumpets is sounded, and it says the cities of the nation fell. The great city, Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Such an earthquake, Revelation 16 says, the like of which has never ever been before. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give her judgment. That day is the day that Zephaniah 1 verse 16 refers to, a day against the high towers. What happened to Jerusalem when they fell to the Babylonians is a foreshadowing of a future day that is coming. God will not be kept out of his world forever. One day, as Ezekiel says, all will tremble at his presence. He will have the last word. And verse 17 of Zephaniah 1 says, I will bring distress upon men. Did not the Lord say that in Luke 21? That in a day to come, men's hearts would fail with fear when they see what is coming upon the earth. They shall walk, verse 17, like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out as dust, their flesh as dung. Verse 18, neither the silver nor gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. We won't turn to Isaiah 2. It refers to a day coming when Israel will be exceedingly prosperous before the day of tribulation breaks out upon them. In fact, the Lord implied it, didn't he? He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Prosperity. They planted, they builded, they married, they gave in marriage. Likewise, as in the days of Lot. And the Lord said in Luke's Gospel that the day of God's wrath would come as a snare upon the whole earth. What did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5? The day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night, when they shall say peace, and the word means prosperity, peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them, as travail upon a woman in child, and they, doesn't say we, they shall not escape. Paul, speaking of believers, says we are not the children of the night. We are children of the day. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And although it's not part of the message for those who may think, well, if that awful day is coming, I don't want to be here. You won't be here if you're a child of God. God has not appointed us to wrath. Romans says the same thing. We are delivered, and 1 Thessalonians 1, we have been delivered from the wrath to come. We are not waiting, we are not looking for the day of the Lord. We are looking for the coming to the heir of the Saviour. But verse 18 says, the whole land in the day of the Lord's wrath, how Israel will suffer. Because however prosperous and idolatrous it was in Josiah's day, things will be even worse in the future day. Greatly prosperous, sadly idolatrous, but God will bring upon them a time of trouble in order to refine them. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, we'll just go to verse 3 and read the verses. Gather yourselves together, O nation not desired. Better, O nation that has no shame. We are living in days where sin is no longer called sin, and things that people would never have spoken of decades ago, they flaunt it as being virtuous. Nothing is new. Isaiah chapter 3, God speaks of Jerusalem as declaring their sin like Sodom and not hiding it. And that's what verse 1 means. Israel in a day to come, as in the past, is described as a nation not desired, but that has no shame. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. God appeals to Israel. In the past he has, he will in the future. After the church has been raptured, seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, who have wrought or executed his righteousness. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be he shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. There will be a remnant that literally will be protected in the day of God's fierce anger. We look at the references next week, but I'll simply refer to one passage because it's well known. Revelation chapter 12, the woman Israel, the dragon is cast out of heaven and in great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time when he's cast out of heaven or the heavens, 3.5 years he has no more, and he comes down to the earth in great fury. And he seeks to persecute the godly remnant of Israel, or at least the nation. And to the woman, to the nation, is given eagle's wings that she might fly or flee to the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. And she is nourished or fed and protected from the face of the serpent for a time, times and half a time. The hiding is literal. And I know Deb is not here tonight. The trouble is I have a very, very good memory when people ask me questions. And Deb asked me a question. I won't tell you what the answer is. Not tonight. You'll have to wait next week for that. But Deb had been reading Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I don't know what Deb had been reading. Probably some good book, because the question was this. She said, Andrew, does that refer to a literal hiding place that God will provide, or is it simply emphasizing the truth that God will protect us, or God's presence will be with us if we live closely to him? So that was the question. Was it a literal hiding place or not? Well, we look at some references next week, especially in the Psalms, and we'll carry on with verse 3. It may be he shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. We won't need, as Christian believers in this day of grace, we won't need to be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. We have been caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Yes, we deserve wrath, but we'll never go through that day of wrath, because the wrath against our sins was borne by the Lamb of God for us when he died upon Calvary. I've got to finish Zephaniah next week, and if Dan gives me an extra week, I'm not going to bank on that. So God willing, we'll look mainly at chapter 3 next week, but we will cover chapter 2 in a little bit of detail. And I wonder, nice to have Geraint and Catherine with us. Geraint, would you close in prayer for us, please? Thank you.